Let's pray and seek the Lord's face. Father, we thank you for tonight. And again, we seek your face. We need you, Lord, tonight to move among us. And I pray that as we look at this ninth plague, Lord, this plague of darkness, Lord, if there's any hearing tonight that are in darkness and they don't know the light that is in the dwelling of the believer, that they would know that tonight. Lord, they would know you and they would know your forgiveness. And Lord, again, if any of us as believers have been living in darkness, maybe we going through a dark time, a trial time, or maybe we've actually chosen to walk away or to veer off course. We've chosen to sin and we're in darkness right now and we're missing that light in our dwelling, Lord, that we used to know and have. I pray you draw us back tonight. So use tonight, God, to reach those who have never known your light. Use tonight to draw us back, those of us who maybe have fallen away from your light. And God, just minister your word to us. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. I thank you for showing Pharaoh and all of Egypt that you are the God above all gods. And Lord, tonight we just celebrate you and worship you, the God above all gods. You alone are God. There is no other God. There's none greater than you. And Lord, you sit enthroned over the entire universe and all of creation. And so we give you that honor tonight. We bless your name. And I pray that as we get into your word, God, you'd pour out your spirit, Lord. God, we need your spirit to move among us. God, speak to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The ninth plague. Interesting, as we get to chapter 10, we come to the ninth plague, starting in verse 21. Notice it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. And Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, well, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us, and not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, and take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you've spoken well. I will never again see your face. So these two are not going to part very good tonight by the time we're in with this. I mean, this is not a good relationship they have going here. And really, it's not necessarily the relationship between these two that's causing the friction. Where's the friction coming from? It's the Lord. And this is something we have to understand as believers. Listen, when there are people that don't like us because we've made a stand for the Lord, try not to take it personal. Now, if you guys are like me, it's hard not to do that. We take things personal. But it's not you that they're upset with. It is the Lord they're upset with. You just happen to be the mouthpiece. And tonight, Pharaoh's going to get really upset with Moses because Moses has given him the message. You know what? You got to let us go and you've got to do it under God's terms. And Pharaoh's saying, forget God's terms. I'll do it under my terms or I won't do it at all. And now I've decided I won't do it at all again. And this whole battle going on really between Pharaoh and God. Moses just kind of being in the middle of it. And so we're going to see that God uses this episode tonight to try once again to get the nation's attention. Now, it's interesting here as we come to this plague, you know, the order of the plagues and the way God did the plagues. It's interesting here as we come to the ninth one, right before the tenth plague, because it's a plague of darkness. And why do I find this interesting? There's yet another major god of Egypt to judge. And that was probably the primary god of Egypt. It was certainly the primary god of Pharaoh, and it was the god Ra. R-A, Ra. And some translations have Re, R-E, but Ra is how most of them say it. Same God. And this was the God of the sun. All right? So the sun God, the God Ra, and they used to believe that there was a God that controlled the sun, and just even as there was a God that controlled the atmosphere and controlled all these other things. And so this is a God that was highly venerated. And God is now bringing down each of their gods systematically. Now, he didn't destroy all of them, but in all these plagues, he touched on each one of them. So I guess really he did systematically remove all of their gods to some degree here. God is now showing the Egyptians once and for all that he alone is God. God's like, I alone am God. I've shown you all your other gods. I've taken care of all these other gods that you had over these things. I've shown you that I rule over all of them. Now I'm going to show you that I even control the sun. I'm over the sun, not your God Ra. I'm the God that controls it all. And so this was kind of like the concluding episode, if you will, of God. Even though there's one more to go, this was kind of like the final blow saying, I am over all of your gods, even the most important God, the God of Pharaoh. Ra was actually a God that Pharaoh looked at in a special way. It was the special God of Pharaoh because many believe that Ra was actually the father of Pharaoh. They believe that Pharaoh was a god. And so that all the pharaohs were gods. They were little gods under the main god, Ra. And that Ra had made them a god and put them there. So this was kind of a national god, kind of a pharaonic god, if that's a word. So this would be, again, one that God would really want to make a statement with and be very devastating with. And then this one we're going to see leads right into the major judgment that wipes them out. When we get to the 10th plague and God wipes out the firstborn of all the families and all their kids, I mean, that would be devastating to a nation. Can you imagine in America today, if everybody in the nation lost their firstborn except for the Christians? Try to imagine that. The entire nation, we have over 300 million people in America, and everybody's firstborn died that had kids except for the children of God. That's what we're looking at here tonight. Now, they didn't have 300 million people in Egypt, but you get my point. This was a major, major national catastrophe, and God is going to give this moment of darkness right before that major judgment. It's kind of like this statement, the darkest just before the greatest judgment is coming, the showing the difference between the dark and the light, the children of darkness and the children of light. Here's the result of being a child of darkness. Here's the result of being a child of the light. And so God is really painting the picture in a very graphic way. I mean, in the universe, you know, on the earth, I mean, you would see what God was doing in a very tangible way. And so this is going to be a powerful plague, especially to get to the heart of Pharaoh again. But sadly, Pharaoh is going to ignore this, and the nation is going to ignore it. And because of that, they're going to suffer horribly for it. A thing that makes this plague interesting is, and this whole plague of darkness, it wasn't just a plague of darkness. But note this, this was a plague of total darkness we're going to see. The wording, the language there, it means total darkness. It means a deep darkness. And what's the difference? In most darkness, there's still ambient light. Everybody know what ambient light is? If we were to turn the lights out in the sanctuary and even the upper lights and all that, we couldn't even do the example right now because if somebody was to hit the lights, you still would see so much. But if you turn all the lights out, even in the middle of the night, there's ambient light. There's light that, it means secondary light, light that comes from other places. And as your eyes begin to adjust to it, you can see a little bit. And you'd be surprised how dark it can be and you still see once your eyes get adjusted. You know, you get up in the middle of the night and know you can't see that toy or vacuum cleaner that's in the middle of the hall that you fall over, but... if you're long enough in the dark and you stand there, you can see so much around your house, you'd be amazed. I mean, you can really see really good, even if you're in a very dark area. So when we think about darkness, we think about, yeah, it's really dark, don't we? But we don't really often think about, nor do we really understand total darkness. You know, one of my girls said to me just today, kind of interesting, it just now occurred to me. She said, you know, Dad, there's so many different lights that we can't see, that our eyes can never see, that can't adjust to. There's light everywhere, all over the place that we can't see. And I realized how true that is. Except in a place where there's total darkness. That's a scary place. Total darkness. And this wording here in the language we get in tonight, it means total darkness. It means there's no light. There's not even ambient light. And we're going to see that the darkness is so devastating, they could feel it. You ever been somewhere so dark you could feel the darkness? You may have been scared, or you may have thought it was kind of creepy, you know, that kind of thing. But again, this is the kind of darkness that you can actually feel. I remember years ago as a kid, I think I've been in a couple of different, I have been in a couple of different caves. Any of you guys ever been in like a tourist cave? Maybe you've done the cave trip. I see the heads nodding. They like to get back deep in the cave where there really is total darkness. There's so many twists and turns and you're so deep underground that no ambient light can get in. And all of a sudden they turn the light out. How many of you have been there? Isn't that freaky? I mean, it really is freaky. It's like you think, okay, it's dark. I can handle that. But I mean, just a few seconds and I start feeling like I want out of here now. And I'm not a claustrophobic type of person. I don't, small spaces and dark things don't bother me, but it's just, I can feel it. It's a darkness that it's a tangible. And I don't need to describe it because most of us in here have been in those situations. You feel that darkness. That is a creepy, creepy thing. And it's one thing to think, you know, they turn the light off and they wait a few seconds and they think, wow, you know, this is something. And I remember standing there going, okay, we get it. You know, and then they turn the lights on. There's that feeling of relief, isn't there? This is going to be that kind of darkness. That's what the word is here in the language for 3 days. Now imagine 20 seconds, you know, with the guy giggling, you know, who goes, oh, the power won't work, you know, whatever. No, no, and it turns it on, right? That's what I would do if I worked down there, but that's pretty mean, but... Say, don't panic. I'm sure I've got a flashlight somewhere. Don't panic, you know. But 3 days. Try to imagine that. Now, they probably had candles to some degree. In certain ways, they get light for a moment. But if you weren't right there by that light, you stray away from it. It's that pitch dark again. I mean, you have to be near that light. It would be freaky just to wander away. And so this is going to be a majorly, majorly scary and intimidating thing here that's going to be happening. You know what makes this even creepier? I never thought about this when I thought about this plague of darkness. And you know, when you teach through something, you spend more time on it, you meditate on it more, you study it more, and things come to you that don't always hit you with just a cursory reading when you're reading through the Bible or whatever. And so I love teaching through books because there's so much more that I see. But one of the things that was really kind of creepy about this was I realized the Bible says that God is light and the absence of God is darkness. You see, without God, there is no light. And the Bible says that in hell, there is no light. Now, some of you are going, wait a minute. What about all the fire and all the flames? Understand, in our realm that God has created, He has given fire light. That's something God created. It's a property He gave it in our realm. The Bible says that's not the case in the realm of the eternal. In other words, the Bible talks about the lake of fire. It is a lake of fire, but the Bible says there's no light there. Now try to imagine that. It's a lake of fire that feels like that cave when the light's out. Now, you think it's creepy being in that cave for 20 seconds. Imagine being in that cave for 20 seconds in a lake of fire. Now, imagine being in that cave for eternity in a lake of fire. And not just the absence of light, but even in those caves, I still felt the presence of God because I was His child. Now, imagine being in that cave without light, in the lake of fire, without the presence of God. Now, I'm not trying to freak anybody out. That's just what I was thinking about today, going, whoa. These are the moments I go, thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Anybody with me? Man, I just, you know what? If you, for a moment, you know, just kind of lose that thankfulness of the Lord, these kind of things that you hit upon in Scripture make you so thankful. And it's just for what He's done for us, because total absence of God, total absence of light, total separation in this place of torment, that, by the way, was not created for people. God did not create it for anybody in this room or anybody in the world that's ever been born. Did you realize that? The Bible says when God created the lake of fire, it was never, never intended for mankind. The lake of fire was specifically designed for Satan and the fallen angels, the demons, because they knew better. They were in heaven. They'd seen God's glory. And so God said, because you have rejected such great revelation, such glory, such blessing, that you said, you know what, I want nothing to do with it. I've seen eternity and I don't want it. Then you're going to be separated from ever, and I've created a new place for you. Here's the sad part. The Bible says that if we don't receive what Christ has done for us on the cross, guess who we get lumped in with? We get lumped in with the devil and his angels. Not because God designed it that way. Not because God wanted it that way. The Bible says that God desires that how many perish?
None.
Yes, that none perish. God doesn't want any to perish, which means He wants all to be saved. That's why Jesus came, died on the cross, so that everyone would have a way into the kingdom of God and not have to be in this darkness and this separation from God and the lake of fire that God has designed specifically for the devil and his angels. But the sad thing is, so many people reject it. They lump themselves in with the devil and his angels, and the Bible says they'll spend eternity there with them. Man. Anyway, just powerful stuff when you think about what the Lord has done. Now, tonight, for the Egyptians, here's the good news. For the Egyptians at that time, and for all of us hearing this tonight, there's still hope. Even if you don't know Jesus, all you have to do is receive Him tonight, and you'll never face what we just talked about. You are free. You've been delivered to heaven. Isn't that great news? So there's still hope. And as long as there's still hope, we rejoice in that. I heard about a little boy who was afraid of the dark, and his mom said, honey, I want you to go out back and grab the broom for me and bring it in. He didn't want to. And he could say, Mom, I really don't want to go out there. He said, honey, you know the Lord, right? Yes, he was just little. I know the Lord. Jesus is everywhere, right? Yes. Then the Lord's out there. You don't have to be afraid. Just because it's dark out there, and she was teaching a good life lesson, said, you know, just because it's dark out there doesn't mean that, you know, the Lord's not out there. So don't be afraid. Go out and get the broom and bring it back in. And he said, Mom, are you sure that Jesus is out there? You know, yes, honey, Jesus is out there. And so he cracks open the door. You know, the story said, he peeks out and goes, Jesus, if you're out there, could you please just hand in the broom? You know, and I like the way he handled that. Because quite honestly, when we're facing darkness, it's a lot better just to let the Lord handle it, isn't it? You know, we don't have to face darkness alone. Whenever it feels dark and you feel that darkness closing in on you, guys, run to the Lord. Believers feel that darkness as well. They feel that oppression. They feel that heaviness. And a lot of times it's because you are a believer that you feel it, because it's the enemy bringing in the oppression. It's kind of weird. I never really understood what an anxiety attack was until I came to Christ. And I never really realized I was having them until just this past week it hit me. I think those moments of despair, I think those are anxiety attacks. And they happen at different times, and I feel the spiritual warfare, and sometimes it just feels like there's such darkness closing in and such despair, and I'm surrounded by it, and I'm just like, well, where is this coming from? It's like you're kind of going, get off of me. What is that? It's the enemy, guys. And that's battled by prayer. It's battled by crying out to the Lord. It's battled by getting in the Word and getting in the light. You know, the Lord is light. And the closer we get to Him, the more we're going to see that light. God will deliver us from that. But the enemy tries to bring in despair. You know, the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And when you have those moments like that, that's a great verse to quote. Remember, when you're fighting the enemy, use the Word of God. Ask God to help you. Lord, you help the darkness. I don't want to handle this. You deal with it. But then quote Scripture. I mean, even Jesus gave us that example. Remember in the wilderness, He said, when Satan came at Him and started all these temptations, what did He do? It is written. It is written. It is written. You find a verse for whatever you guys are struggling with tonight. Find a verse that deals with it. Find two or three verses that deals with it. And whenever that starts to happen, you begin to quote that verse. If you're having anxiety attacks or that weight coming in on you, it is written. God has not given us a spirit of fear, you know, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And you keep saying it until it's gone. You know, it is written, you know, and you use the Word of God. You pull your sword out and you fight. I'm telling you, there's victory in that. You continue to do it until you have victory. I've experienced that in my life. And it's something that we need to understand. Jesus gave us that model and we need to use that model. And I tell you, I think you even need to do it out loud. You know, if you do it in your mind, that still works. God hears you. And if you're around a crowd of people, it's probably best to do that, you know. You know, if you guys are struggling in areas of temptation, you know, you don't want to be standing in the line at Kroger's and say, you know, it is written, you know, get behind me, adulteress, or something, or something like that. Oh, whatever, you know. You don't want to do that thing. You know, use wisdom, but at the same time, use the Word of God. So, remember, we ended last week in chapter 10. We saw the whole plague here of the locusts and the whole thing that happened with the locusts. Well, now we take up here, starting in verse 21. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. Now, we've already talked about this, but the word darkness here in its meaning actually means the opposite of light. So imagine that. Whatever light is, this word means the opposite of that, okay? And so it perfectly describes the absence of God. It perfectly describes the opposite of God, if you will. And notice again, he says it could even be felt. The word here, we've talked about that feeling. We've experienced that in the cave, if you will, those that have been in that place. But the word meaning here, it literally means to feel something. So it's not just a cliche. You know, I could feel it. It was so dark. I mean, it really means you could feel it. Now, I know that sounds weird because you can't tangibly grab onto to darkness. But it's the same word that was used, you know, in Genesis when it talked about Isaac, you know, feeling Jacob's face. Jacob comes in and says, hi, I'm your son, you know, Esau, you know, and he's lying to him. Those of you that know that story. Isaac's eyes had grown dim. He couldn't see anymore. And Jacob comes in to trick him to get the birthright, to get the blessing. And he says, hey, it's your son Esau. He says, come here so I can feel you, you know. And he puts his hands up to feel him. That's the word here that's used for the darkness that can be felt. It's the same word. So it gives this whole picture of a physical thing that you can actually feel. Now, that's some serious darkness, isn't it? That's serious. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness. There it is again, that darkness that has a presence to it. A thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Again, not just a passing darkness, but a three-day darkness. Now, I want to say this because, again, if you read the commentaries, you're going to run across it. I really don't know what this darkness was. I find that the majority of the commentators, I'll start to say 9 out of 10, maybe 10 out of 10. Some probably 9 out of 10. I think there were a couple guys, one or two guys that really kind of just avoided it and didn't say anything about it. They pretty much believe this was some type of dust storm. And they do have dust storms there in the Middle East. They do have them in Egypt. They occur typically around this time of year, sometime around March in the Egyptian area. And that's really the time of the year that we were here with the plagues. So could it have been some type of major dust storm, maybe something that blew up when God reversed and blew all the locusts out and that kind of thing? Possibly, but I have some problems with that. Number one, there was a break between the time of the locusts and the darkness. So it wasn't like the darkness just followed the locust. There was a break, and they actually even had a conversation and all that went on. The other problem I have with it, and it may have been a dust storm, but the other problem I have with that is with a dust storm, I can't imagine it being total darkness. Maybe it could be, but it seems like there would be some ambient light. That's the second issue I have, and I'm no scientist, so it could be possible. But thirdly, what we're going to see is the darkness was in one part of Egypt, but was not over in Goshen where the children of Israel were. So it seems kind of hard for me to think of it not covering all of that region. However, when we think of God's supernatural hand, we could see that happening as well, couldn't we? So whether or not it was a dust storm or whether or not it was just some kind of supernatural darkness that fell over the land, I don't know. The Lord knows, but they couldn't see for 3 days. And it says they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. So everyone stayed in his home, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Notice the contrast. And this is something God was doing with the plague. The last portion of the plagues, every plague that happened for the last few there, God would have it happen very obviously to the Egyptians and very obviously happening not to the Jews. God made a very clear distinction between those of the world and those who were his. And there's light in Goshen, although there was no light in the land of Egypt and the majority of the land where they were over in Goshen where the children of Israel were. It was light. And what a contrast between God's children and the children of the world, because this is really a spiritual truth. One has darkness and one has light. I love the meaning of the word light here. It doesn't mean just light as in what you physically see. It means there's another meaning to this word. God specifically chose to use here. When it says there was light in the homes of the Israelis, it also means life, happiness, and joy. Isn't that cool? What a picture God is giving us here, guys, in this whole passage. What he's saying is, look, those who live in the world, those who live in Egypt, that type of the world, they live in darkness. They don't have what we have. They don't have that joy and that happiness. They may have temporary happiness. They may have temporary joy, temporary life when things go their way. But they don't have that abiding joy and life and happiness that comes by being born again and being forgiven of your sins and having that new life in the Lord. And yet, we as children of God, we have that light. We have the light of God. We have the happiness. We have the joy. We have all these things in our home, and perfectly describes the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer has the light, life, and happiness, the joy. The unbeliever, the darkness, the death, the sorrow, the despair, the exact opposite of what we have. And you know, it really describes the believer's home. You know, guys, do we have that light in our home? You know, you ever gone to somebody's house and you can just feel the presence of the Lord? You feel that joy, that light? I have. It's a great place to be. I've been in places where I feel the darkness as well. I go in, I feel spiritual darkness. All the lights are on, but it just feels dark to me. It feels heavy, feels dark. And then I go in a place where believers are in the home and there's all this light. Listen, I want my home to be a place like that. Don't you guys? Our home should be a place of light. And here's the key. How do we have a home that has a place of light as compared to a home that has a place of darkness? Make sure that Egypt is not in the midst of your home, guys. And whatever that means to you, let God show you. The types of shows, the types of movies, the types of magazines, the types of books, the types of conversation, whether or not there's ever the word shared, whether or not the prayer's ever done. You know, what's your home like? Is your home a place of light? You know, when the Egyptians come to your home to visit, do they see a difference? Do they walk in your home and go, you know what? There's just something different. I don't know what it is, but I want this. Or is it just like every other home? And so God's making a real contrast here between, you know, the Egyptians and the Jews. And those that are in darkness and those in light, a great picture of what it's like for the believer. So they have light in their dwellings. They're dark everywhere else. Notice then Pharaoh called to Moses. So now he sees this. He calls to Moses and he says, go. You know, it's almost like, all right, you win. You know, go. Serve the Lord your God. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. And let your little ones go with you. Now remember, there was this battle going on about who they could take with them. Moses said, God said, all of us are supposed to go. Then Pharaoh started negotiating. And remember, we talked about that picture that this is in the scripture of the believer and Satan, the way it works. See, when you guys give your life to the Lord, those of you know the Lord, when you give your life to the Lord, here's what happens. Immediately, Satan starts negotiating. It becomes a political thing within the whole spiritual realm. All right. Okay, so you've done the Jesus thing. I got it. I lost that battle. You've been saved. I can't have your soul. There's nothing doing that. You got it. But let's don't go overboard on this thing. Let's just back off. Go to church on Sunday. That's fine. Do the Sunday thing. I don't mind that. But if you have to go on Sunday, just don't go any more than Sunday, because now you're getting extreme. You know, once a week, that's already too much. If you want to do that, fine, but don't go more than that. You're getting overboard. And when you leave, for crying out loud, don't talk about it. You know, and don't tell people at work. They don't want to hear it. And don't talk about it. Don't be, you know, just look, religion's a private thing. It's a personal thing. And since it's so personal, you really shouldn't be sharing it with everyone else. Where's that coming from, guys? That's not God. God didn't say religion was a personal thing. Here's what God said. What I whisper in the ear, shout from the rooftops. Does that sound private to you? Does that sound personal? Does that sound don't want to say anything? Again, we've talked about the difference in being obnoxious and being a good witness. We're not talking about being obnoxious, but don't be ashamed of your faith. Be bold about it. You know, when Tim Tebow started all this, you know, he's been doing it for years, but then he gets more in the spotlight and he's a great example to you. So, I don't want to put him up on a pedestal, But at the same time, he's a great example to use. And anybody else, any other believer that, you know, this Lynn guy that's doing for the New York Knicks, some of you guys have been watching what's happening with him as well. Another kind of sports phenomenon all of a sudden out of nowhere. He's vocal about his faith as well. And here's what happens. When those guys do that, people tell him, look, you need to quit talking about Jesus in public. You need to tone that down and stop it. As a matter of fact, there's even, I won't name his name, but there's even another prominent football player who is a believer who actually contacted, you know, he either contacted or told him through the press or whatever, but I think he spoke to him in person and told Tim Tebow, look, you really need to back off on this Jesus stuff and talking too much. He said, I tried that. And he said, they attacked me. They tore me to pieces. He said, just live your faith and don't talk about it. I don't want to pick on my brother who said that. And that's why I'm not even going to say his name. I do believe he's a real brother. And I think he's a godly and a great man. But at the same time, where's that influence coming from? That's the influence of the enemy. That's exactly what's happening right here with Pharaoh and Moses is, you know what? Go ahead. If you have to do it, that's fine. But don't go overboard. Don't go too much on it. Don't take your wife and your kids with you. Don't dedicate everything, like all your possessions and all your stuff. I mean, you're going to look like, you know, a radical and you're going to look extreme and all these things. You know, just kind of back off, lighten up. And so this battle's been going on back and forth between Pharaoh and Moses the whole time. And Moses keeps saying, look, God told us all to go. Well, all right, well, you can go, but who's going with you? Remember last week? Well, our wives and our kids. No, no, no. God had better be with you if your wife and kids go. Don't pull them into the religion thing. You can go, but they can't. And he said, look, no, I'm either taking them with me or I'm not going. Moses made a stand. And so then the plague of the locusts come, right? Now we come to the plague of darkness. And again, it starts. Okay. I see your God. That's power. That's great. You want to do it? Go for it. Go for it. But, and you know what? You know what? You can even take your kids with you this time. Go ahead. Take your kids with you. But let's don't go overboard on this. He says, look, let your flocks and your herds, he said, let them be kept back. You know, don't give your, even your kids can go, but don't give your possessions. Let me put that in a modern context. Okay, you can give everything to God because I keep fighting you. I keep trying to get you to compromise. I keep trying to get you to back off and you still want to be full bore and give everything to the Lord. But you know what? Don't give him your finances. Don't give him your belongings. Don't this God, the house belongs to you stuff. Don't start praying that. God, the car belongs to you. And if you've got a bad car, that's a good prayer to pray. Because you can say, Lord, this, you need to fix your car, Lord. It's a mess, you know. But I mean, giving everything to the Lord when you really say, God, it's really yours. And I love what Moses is going to say in a minute. He says, we have to give it all to God because we don't know what God's going to need. We don't know what God's going to ask us to use. Battle going back and forth, you know, leave your animals behind. You can go, but don't take your animals. Don't. And understand this. You might say, well, yeah, what is he saying? Not take your pets with you. That's not what he's saying. The animals were that was their income. That was their bank account. If you will, it was their stocks, in quotes. But it makes the point, doesn't it? Because that's what it really was. It was their investment. These were their flocks, their herds. Back then, that's how you made your money. You sold the wool. You sold the sheep. You sold the cattle. You raised up new ones. They got the milk, you know, the whole thing. This was their investment. This was their job. This was their income. So what Pharaoh is saying quite literally is, okay, give everything to the Lord, but for crying out loud, don't tithe. You can't afford that. Don't give your possessions. Don't start making commitments to God about giving him everything because you need to keep something for yourself. You're getting extreme here. And Satan will not give anything up except what he's forced to give up. I can guarantee you that. You're going to have to fight for every inch you give to God. You're going to have to fight Satan because he's going to tempt you and fight you to not do it. And I've experienced it. I know it's true. And so Moses, again, doesn't compromise here. I love it. Notice what happens here. It says, but Moses said, well, wait a minute. I'll put that part in there. You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. In other words, if we're going to go in the wilderness and do a sacrifice, but we can't take our animals, what are we going to sacrifice? So he uses logic, but then he goes on, and I love this stand he makes. I love it. I don't care what you say, Pharaoh. Look at verse 26. Our livestock also shall go with us. His defiance against Pharaoh, trying to stop him from going full bore for the Lord. And this is what I really love. Notice this. Not a hoof will be left behind. I love it. Not a penny. Everything belongs to God. I'm giving all of it to you, Lord. Not a hoof. You know, one little foot of an animal. I'm taking it all for God. And so this is a radical stand. And again, it shows you Moses, his heart. Moses was sold out. He was full bore, not holding anything back. I think about this, guys. Is this our response when Satan tempts us to compromise in our walk or our stand? Again, it could be in any area. Or do we back off? Do we give in and back off? Guys, we have to be firm for the Lord and say, you know what? That's it. Not a hoof. Not a hoof. Now, none of us really know how we're going to act if we ever get in that place where we're in trouble, you know, and we have to make a stand. Say we're on the mission field and somebody's going to say, look, you deny Jesus or I'm going to kill you. We don't really know how we're going to respond. But But I have found that as I get older, I care less and less about what people think. Now, I still have that caring what people think, and I'm asking God to weed that out of me. That's the fear of man. That's wrong. That's sin. I think we all struggle with that to some level, some form or fashion in the time of our life. But are we really ready to say, you know what? I'm giving it all. Moses now again, not a hoof's going to be left behind. Everything's going to be going. And notice here what he says. When he says it's all going, we're not leaving any behind. He says, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And I love this last statement. Notice he says, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we get there. Modern translation. If I don't give everything I have to the Lord, then everything I have won't be available for him to use. If I'm going to say, God, I give everything I am to you, not a hoof will be left behind, then I've got to get everything to God so God can use it. If I don't give God my talents, if I don't allow him to use my talents will never be used for God. You see the thing, if I don't allow whatever, wherever our line is, guys, do any of us have a line that we say, well, I'll give this much to the Lord, but I'll not give that. Maybe some of us have had that line. Maybe some of us never thought about it that way. And for the first time tonight, maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you, saying, you know what, you really do have a line in the sand of how far you'll go, but you never really thought about it, and I'm kind of convicting you on it right now. Will you really give me everything? Now, let me say this. If you tell God you're going to give him everything, does that mean he's going to take it? Doesn't mean that. You know, I think Satan tries to put a fear in our heart to think, now, be careful what you pray, because if you say, okay, God, I give you my home, he's going to take it. I know he's going to take it. I'm going to lose a home. It's going to burn down, or I'm going to lose it and can't pay that. What kind of God do you think we serve? You think God's up there just waiting, going, come on, give me permission. Okay, God, you have my home. Boom, you know. I was just waiting. Yes. You know, and they're out there weeping, going, he'll get over it. God says, it is my desire to give you what? The kingdom. It's all yours. It's all yours. God didn't come to take from you. He came to give to you. Now, does that mean that we won't lose things sometimes? Yeah, we lose things. But listen, anything God allows to be taken out of our life, he's got something greater. There's a purpose for it. God simply wants everything we have so that he can use everything we have. If you say, well, I'll do everything, but I won't share at work, then God can never use you at work. Think about it. You've set your boundaries. You know, that area is off. But if you say, not a hoof will be left behind, then that means work. That means, you know, you're going to share, you know, whenever God opens the door, you're going to share. And that's the attitude we've got to have. You see, if we don't give God everything, Moses says, if I don't give him everything, if we don't take everything with us to serve the Lord, we don't know what we're going to need when we get there. And so we don't know what God's going to ask of us. And what if God says, well, I want you to share at work? Well, I didn't give you that area, Lord, because I'll share at church and I'll share even sometimes out in the open. But at work, they really hate you. And so I will not share at work. God might want you to share at work. Now, I'm not talking about throwing pearls to swine. The Bible says don't throw pearls to swine. The principle means this. If you know that they hate God and they're only going to mock it, then don't waste your words. That's what it says, basically. There comes a point where you go, you know what? I'm not going to share with that person anymore because they just mock and you're whatever. So I'm not going to go there. But give him everything. Be available. Be open. And God's not going to take it all from you. And God's not going to make you be miserable. God's going to bless you. And Moses here says, we got to have it all. If I don't give it all to God, then there'll be something God can't use. So I'm giving every bit of it to the Lord. I want him to be able to use it. So again, Moses draws the line in the sand. Okay? Pharaoh's not going to like that. Because Pharaoh was willing to give in to a degree because he'd already lost Moses to this whole Christian thing. But now he's wanting to get his wife and his kids involved. And now he wants to get his work involved and his finances involved and his belongings involved and his, you know, everything's involved. That's it. No. And so we see there's that line where, you know, you can push and negotiate so much. See, Satan likes to compromise because he knows he's already lost our soul. So if we'll compromise with him, he's happy with that. He'll take what he can get. But when we draw a line in the sand and say, not a hoof, not a hoof, that's when he gets upset. Now Moses says, not a hoof, and he backs it up. And notice Pharaoh doesn't like it, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And notice how angry Pharaoh got. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. You know, I hate you Christians. You know, just get away from me and your old Jesus stuff. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. Don't ever come around, or I don't want to see your face. As a matter of fact, look at this. If I see your face, in the day that you see my face, you're going to die. You come back to see me, then I'm going to kill you. And again, notice this. Moses kind of, you know, back, you know, well spoken. Moses says, all right, good deal. You've spoken well. I'll never see your face again. Now, Moses really believed he would never see his face again. Pharaoh didn't want to see his face again, but they are going to see one more time. And when we get to next week and we get to the 10th plague, where the firstborn dies, you're going to see, they're going to see each other again. Neither of them knew they would. They're like, good riddance, you know, we're not whatever. But God has ordained one more meeting for these guys because Pharaoh is finally going to just be broken, at least in the flesh for that moment, not in heart, because we're going to see his heart stays hard and he still tries to kill them later, but he's going to be so crushed by the death of his child that he's going to finally just be done and let him go. Pharaoh says, enough, I'm done with you. And it's almost like, you know, when Satan realizes that we're not going to compromise and we're not going to back down, then when it comes to that point, you know, he's done with us. He says, that's it. All right, I'm done. Not going to have any more to do with it. I'll kill you if I see you again. But when that happens with my son, he's going to say, just get out of here. And this is amazing to me because notice he says to Moses, he says, you know what? Rather than humble myself and obey God, I'd rather murder you. Isn't that amazing? Has that all happened throughout church history? Believers that have made a stand, they say, you know what? I'm not going to repent. And they say, all right, then I'm going to kill you. If you don't recant, you don't repent, I'm going to put you to death. I'd rather murder you than obey God. That's a pretty hard heart, isn't it? And that's exactly where Pharaoh is. Amazing to me. And so Moses agrees with him. And he realizes that, you know, it's a done deal. And the saddest thing to me in all of this, guys, is that every bit of this could have been avoided if Pharaoh had just humbled himself and repented. Think about that. And now because of Pharaoh's hard heart and his refusal to repent, all the firstborn of Egypt are going to die. Amazing. Pride, arrogance, hardening of heart. How sad it is when a heart gets to this place. Well, as we finish this tonight, guys, this ninth plague, a couple things to point out, just to take home with you as well. The first thing is the difference of how God deals with the rebellious and how God deals with the righteous. Pretty obvious tonight, isn't it? What a contrast. With the rebellious, their dwellings are in places of darkness. But the righteous, a place of light, happiness, joy, fulfillment. And also, secondly, just the picture of the cross this is, the picture of Jesus Christ. And it's really leading into the cross, really seen clearly next week and the week after when we get into the next couple of weeks, when we get into the Passover and all that's going to happen about how they're going to protect their homes with the blood and all that in their homes. Because in the 10th plague, again, we're going to see that God says, I'm going to judge all the firstborn and kill them. But for those who put the blood of a lamb on their home, I will spare. Now, how obvious is that picture to us? They didn't know what it was back then. No one knew about the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. But guys, to us, we look at that and go, what a beautiful picture God has given. And that is this. When we cover our heart with the blood of the Lamb, the death angel passes over us. And we're going to, again, get to that. But there's that whole protection by the cross and by the blood of the cross and Jesus paying for our sins. And again, what a picture this is. Because remember, even when Jesus hung on the cross, before Jesus died on the cross, he was hanging there. But before he died on the cross, what happened? Does anybody remember what happened to the atmosphere? It went dark. For how long? 3 hours. Now this is 3 days. But you see the whole picture God's painting. God is giving a picture here of the lead up into the cross. And that is the blood of the Lamb that will be sacrificed as Pharaoh and or Satan finally has to let the children of God go from their bondage and from their sin and from their captivity. They have to kill a lamb. And all those who believe the word of God, take the blood of the Lamb and put it on them. They will be forgiven. The death angel will pass over them. They will not die. And they'll get to leave Egypt and or the world and get to go to the promised land. Now the picture is very clear. Jesus died on the cross so that everyone who believes in him and takes the blood to themselves will be protected from the judgment of God, the death angel that will destroy souls eternally and give us a new life in the promised land, the kingdom of God. The question is, have we done that? You know, the challenge for us tonight is, has everybody in this room done that? I don't know where everybody is, but have you done that? Have you received? Have you put the blood of the Lamb on your house? Now, we're going to get to that next week. Next couple of weeks, we're going to get to the whole story of the blood of the Lamb. But I want to make sure before we leave here tonight that you've done that if you haven't. Because the whole picture is here, those that are without God and those that are under the bondage of Pharaoh and or Satan in the land of Egypt and or the world are going to be in darkness and be stuck in darkness and judged in that darkness. But those who are in Goshen, those who are in the land of light, those who are in the land of the children of God, they're going to be forgiven. They're going to be protected. They're going to be set free from Egypt and go to the promised land, and that's forever. It's just a whole picture of the lost person, the person without Christ, and the person that has him. If you don't know the Lord, guys, don't leave this place without receiving him into your heart. And I want to give you a chance to do that right now. Let's pray. Lord, your word tells us that you died on the cross. You gave your son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, to die for us on the cross. And Lord, because of that, if we simply apply that blood to our life, if we confess our sin and we believe you died for us and believe that your blood paid for all that judgment and all the sin and all that we're supposed to be paying for, that you said, God, if we'll do that and then receive you as Lord, we'll be saved. We'll be delivered from that. We're going to be saved from the coming judgment. We're going to be saved from eternal darkness. We're going to be delivered from that cave where there's no hope and there's no light and there's no one to flick the switch back on, no one to ever lead us out. There's no hope in that place. But Lord, in you, there's eternal hope. In the cross, in the blood, the fact that you died for us, the fact that you resurrected for us, the fact that you're sitting at the right hand of the Father, and right now your arms are open for anyone hearing this, Lord, that will simply give their life to you. And God, if there are some that don't know you, that are hearing this right now, God, I just pray that you can move in their heart to begin to confess their sin. And if that's you tonight, you know that you're in that place of darkness. You're not in the dwelling of light. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the cross. Just confess your sin. Right now, begin to pray that. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Pray that. And then say this. Say, Lord, I believe that you died for me on the cross. And I believe that your blood washed my sins away. Lord, I apply that blood to my heart right now. Come into my life, Lord. Come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. And I give my life to you. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.